Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the information that you provide in the Word of God that provides us what we need to know in order to deal with the adversities that you permit to come into our lives. It helps us to have the proper situational awareness in order that we do not have unrealistic expectation regarding what may happen. We also know that we have absolute confident expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ and our exit out of here at the proper time. So as we look forward to that event, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're presently doing a study on the cycles or waves of discipline that God brings on the client nation when believers in the nation fail to persist in the spiritual life of their dispensation. And we've seen that the client nation forms up around what we refer to as the pivot of mature believers who become the target of God's blessing because of the divine righteousness that accrues as a result of their advance in the spiritual life. And of course, we know that at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, that the righteousness of God is imputed to every believer. And of course, that righteousness links up with the righteousness of God's person. And the justice of God then conveys towards that believer his grace blessings. And we understand that the provision that's initially provided is what we refer to as logistical grace. But as the believer advances in the spiritual life, they develop what's called capacity righteousness, which means they've actually learned how to live in the plan of God for their dispensation. As a result, they begin to produce divine good. And that divine good then also becomes the target of God's great blessing. And then the believer advances to what we refer to as categories of super grace blessings. Blessings that go beyond the normal package and actually then overflow into the believer's area where they live geographically, their family, etc., by blessing by association. And of course, that's the group of people around which the client nation is formed when there are a sufficient number. So as a result, their nation receives blessing by association and has prosperity that goes beyond what would normally be expected and cannot be explained or understood apart from the doctrine of the pivot. And of course, this is the reason why the United States and formerly the nations of Europe have had great blessing beyond what would normally be expected. And of course, many don't understand why that's the case. Many feel guilty about it, especially in the second and third generation, those who have received the abundance of grace as a result of their parents' orientation to God, and they don't recognize the reason why they actually have that blessing. And of course, they then fail to orient and adjust to the plan of God themselves, and as a result, the pivot begins to decline. And of course, that's why God told Israel in Deuteronomy that they should explain these things to their children so that they would understand the grace of God and the provision that God provides for them and recognize that He is the source and not they themselves. Because in reality, none of us are any better than anyone else. We all have an old sin nature. We all function initially in spiritual death, and then as believers, we come to spiritual life and a opportunity to advance in that reality. But apart from the grace of God, we are no better than anyone else. And the recipients of His grace only because of those who have gone before us who have persevered in the spiritual life. As our Lord stated in Luke 21:24b, where it says at the end, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And of course, this is where we are right now. In the times of the Gentiles, it runs coterminous with the church age. It basically launched slightly ahead of the events of 70 AD. There's overlap on the beginning part of it because the church age started in roughly 30 AD with Pentecost and the conveyance of the Holy Spirit. And the client nation of Israel, while descendant, existed to some extent up through 70 AD before it was taken out. And of course, at the time, the Roman Empire was ascendant, And ultimately, there was a pivot that we've seen was formed up around the Aegean Sea in Ephesus that became the basis of God's blessing towards Rome. And of course, they were the first client nation, and were the first Gentile client nation, I should say. And they carried that lamp for nearly 1,000 years. So we are in that period where there's no Israelite client nation. So we're presently living in the church age, or the times of the Gentiles. That means all client nations at this time are Gentile, not Israelite. But the model or pattern for the client nation is Israel. And we've seen the various instantiations of Israel as a client nation. So we're presently looking at how God dealt with Israel as that first client nation. So we have principles. Again, our study is in the context of the protocol of the spiritual life and the pattern established by our Lord Jesus Christ for the church age believer. So the template for our spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the spiritual life of Israel. So we have an entirely different plan than they had. Theirs was what we refer to as the ritual plan, and ours is called the protocol plan. They did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We do. And there's 40 other things that are unique to the church. And those attributes characterize the spiritual life that the church is to have. And of course, they were first modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the case of the nation, Israel became the first client nation. And so while nations were actually created in Genesis 6, it was many years after that, when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, that the first client nation was formed. And that was the theocratic kingdom that started out and existed under the judges up until the time of Saul and what we call the union or the integrated kingdom. So, and then we've seen the various ones, and we'll actually see how the last several of them fell under what we refer to as the fifth cycle of discipline, which is where they are scattered across the earth and actually salted amongst the Gentile nations in the church age. And one of the aspects of the Gentile nation is to provide a safe haven for the Israelites while they are out. And of course, that's God's responsibility. Remember, he still has a lot of promises to fulfill to Israel. And he will at the second advent. So he has to preserve Israel intact, at least a sufficient number of them, to become the cadre who will be regathered back to Judea and establish that new nation that will be the client nation for the millennium. So they will function in that role for 1,000 years. Meanwhile, however, they are presently dispersed for their own good. And that provides them with a measure of freedom because of the sealed packages of the nations that protect them. So even though they may be eradicated in one nation, as has happened in the past, not too distant long ago, in Germany, much of Europe, many of the Israelites or Jews were killed, they were still preserved in other parts of the world, as God would have it, so that there were a sufficient number of them available to continue the line of Israel, all 13 tribes, so that they could be regathered at the appropriate time. So we live in the client nation today that provides those types of freedoms and preservation, at least for the moment. We'll see how it goes going forward. Just as Israel had responsibilities to God in their dispensation in the church age, the Gentile client nation is responsible to God for the following. It must evangelize its own population of home. Of course, that's the source of the believers who form up the pivot. It must communicate Bible doctrine to the believers in that nation. Of course, that is the means whereby the believers advance so that they can actually become part of the pivot. It's responsible for the custodianship of Bible doctrine. So the local assemblies within that entity are to hold to the doctrine, to hold to the faith. And that faith, of course, relates specifically to the grace doctrine that Paul conveyed to the church. It's to provide a safe haven for the Jews. The entire group of Israel, actually, would be included in this. But, you know, as we know, since the southern kingdom that was last taken out, called Judea, was referred to the Jews, even though it was the entire group of tribes contained therein. it is responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations. So these are the responsibilities that the Gentile client nations have. And what's interesting is that these are very similar to the ones that were given to Israel. The only difference is that Israel was to maintain itself as separate. And of course, we recognize that the reason Israel was to maintain themselves as separate was so that they could provide the line to the Messiah. Because that was their function as a client nation specifically. They were to have the line to the Messiah preserved in their midst, and they were not to amalgamate with the Gentiles around them so that that line could not be corrupted. And of course, God preserved them to that end as well, but nonetheless, there were places along that line where it became very thin. You know, not unlike the eight that came through the flood. It became very thin in some of the cases down through history. So that was their correspondence to this part where the Gentiles are to provide safe haven for Israel. The Israelites were to maintain the purity of their race so that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from the lineage of David and be the Jew that he is as the king who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, it was Judah who had the lampstand, the scepter, who will rule in Israel. And of course, that was the original family that was God's plan to have rulership in Israel. Of course, we've studied the fact that Israel wanted a king out of time, and because David's family at the point wasn't qualified because of the intermarrying with Rahab, they had to wait 10 generations. And of course, the generation that went ahead of him to be the king initially was Saul, who was set aside. And of course, Saul was a Benjamite. And he picked a Benjamite specifically because a Benjamite was not qualified to sit on the throne of Israel forever. It had to be one of the line of Judah, as ultimately it was, and as it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He is the king that sits on the throne forever. We will pick off where we left off last time in our discussion of the fifth cycle of discipline as found in Leviticus 27 to 38. And we've read most of this and gone through the previous four cycles of discipline where God keeps ratcheting up the pressure on the nation in order for them to have a change of thinking decision. The first three cycles specifically are grace related. And the objective of God is for them to change their mind, and then He will persist in providing them with prosperity. The last two become punitive. So the disasters that occur are beyond the normal grace package and ultimately end in the nation's destruction. In verse 38 it says, "But you will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will devour you." At the time the Bible was written, the enemies of the Israelite client nation were Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. So those are the nations that ultimately were involved with the destruction of the various client nations of Israel. Another passage that describes the events of the cycles of discipline is in Deuteronomy 28:49-67. I'm not going to read this, but it's available for reference, and it's very similar to the passage in Leviticus 26 that describes the various cycles that God invokes on the nation who fails to maintain a significant number of believers who are advancing in the spiritual life. So this is another description of what happens in the fifth cycle of discipline. As Isaiah warned the northern kingdom and Jeremiah warned the southern kingdom during the first administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on each of these nations. So the major prophets associated with the kingdoms were Isaiah and Jeremiah. And of course, those are very large books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Isaiah was addressed to the northern kingdom, and Jeremiah was addressed to the southern kingdom. Some historical examples of the administration of fifth cycle of discipline to the Israelite client nation are as follows. Now, it's very possible, although I can't say definitively because the Word of God doesn't say that, that the fifth cycle of discipline is actually reserved for Israel. It would be consistent with God's plan of preserving them, because the fifth cycle of discipline always involves taking them out and scattering them. And, of course, the scattering is ultimately for their preservation, although, of course, if you live in a generation that's scattered, it's not too fun. But God ultimately then is able to preserve them in the diaspora that exists, because it's much easier to protect people when they're scattered everywhere than it is when they're clumped all together. It's very easy to kill people when they're clumped all together, especially today with today's technology. So it's better for Israel right now as a nation, or as a group of people, not as a nation, but as a group of people, to be scattered, because that way they cannot become a target in the same way that they can become in a local area, a localized area. And in fact, as we come up with internationalism, which becomes the trend in the tribulation and ultimately becomes the function of the tribulation, then at that point they come under incredible attack towards the end of the tribulation, where the only way that God's promises to them can be fulfilled is by the Lord Jesus Christ returning and preventing it. And of course, that's as God would have it nonetheless, but that's because they've become localized and the whole world has turned against them, as it is apt to do, because remember, the whole world is of the evil one. And it's Satan's objective to make God a liar and cause God to be unable to convey his promises to Israel. But God, of course, won't permit that to happen. The cycle of discipline in the northern kingdom occurred in 721 B.C. The northern kingdom was established as a result of a revolution based on the jealousy of Judah, who was the source of the line of David, who were the kings in the United Kingdom. And we see this revolution that occurred, and of course it related to taxation. Solomon had heaped heavy taxes on the people in order to build his great temple and other buildings. And then his son Rehoboam wasn't very smart. So as a result, God permitted the northern kingdom to separate off. And the leaders of the northern kingdom were the Ephraimites, Jeroboam specifically. But they started in a very bad way because of their mental attitude in their separation. 1 Chronicles 12:30 says, "Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's households." And it goes on to discuss the 10 tribes who broke off. In Psalm 67, it says, "Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine, Ephraim, and also the helmet of my head, and Judah is my scepter." And so these were, you know, Judah was, of course, with the southern kingdom. They were the head of the southern kingdom. And in 2 Samuel 19, we have, "The king went to Gilgal, and Chimonim went out with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over to the Jordan?' And when all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?' But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and says, 'We have 10 parts in the king, and therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel.'" And of course, this is what led to the mental attitude sins that the northern kingdom had against the southern kingdom, and ultimately led to the revolt and a revolution and the separation. Mental attitude sins like jealousy destroy any capacity for love. The northern kingdom never had the basis to love God because it was founded on jealousy. It was a kingdom founded on emotional revolt of the soul, so it was inevitable that it would self-destruct. And we see from history that it destructed quite a bit earlier than did the southern kingdom. And that was because the leaders there were much more disoriented to the plan of God for Israel. Remember, the ritual plan still existed. And the people of the northern kingdom were no less responsible to go to Jerusalem and worship than were the people in the southern kingdom. And we'll see that Jeroboam actually inhibited that because he was afraid that the people would separate off from him and go back towards their allegiance to Judah and Rehoboam. But of course, and then of course, as a result, he actually caused his people to stumble and separated them from the grace of God. And as a result, of course, the nation went out much faster. The actual incident that kicked off the revolution was human good when the people complained to Rehoboam with their grievance and he did not respond with wisdom in 1 Kings 12:16, where it says, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. And at this point, of course, the war was engaged. And there was ultimately a separation. Even though the northern kingdom had such a bad start, God in his grace tried to stabilize the northern kingdom. He provided special prophets for the northern kingdom who warned them against apostasy and tried to communicate to them the principles of freedom. Four prophets were involved in conveying the Lord's message of grace to them. Elijah, between 1871 and 851, or 871 and 851 BC. Elisha, around 845 BC. Amos, 787 BC. And Hosea, 746 BC. So God sent a stream of prophets towards the northern kingdom in order to try to orient them to the plan of God. And of course, ultimately, they disregarded the prophets. In fact, they killed them. And they were totally disoriented to God's plan. Amos warned the northern kingdom in 787 B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II. Hosea warned the northern kingdom in 746 B.C. during the administration of the fourth cycle of discipline when Tilgath-Pileser III was the Assyrian king. Isaiah also provided some warning as recorded in the first part of Isaiah 28, where it says, and this is where we get the passage actually that goes on towards the end of this that discusses the gift of tongues as it related to the southern kingdom and its removal in 70 AD. But we won't go down that far. We'll just look at the first verse. It says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. And basically, he's describing them as drunkards, which goes on and discusses them, it's, you know, speaking. It correlates the speaking of a drunk person with the speaking in tongues that's ultimately used as a witness against them in the case of the southern kingdom later, nearly 1,000 years. Ephraim was the tribe of the line of kings for the northern kingdom. We've seen in Leviticus 27 to 46, and Deuteronomy 28:49 to 67, that the fifth cycle of discipline is clearly described so that both the northern and the southern kingdom had adequate warning about it. See, this information was contained in the Mosaic Law, which they were responsible to know. And so they were familiar with, or at least were supposed to be familiar with this information. Of course, just because one is not familiar with something that they're responsible to be familiar with doesn't take away their responsibility. You know, that God doesn't take away one's responsibility just because of ignorance, especially ignorance from negative volition. And generally, ignorance is always from negative volition, either from arrogance in some regard, arrogance with regard to the word itself or to believing the word, one or the other, a disorientation to God and his scripture. So the people are responsible, even if they may not have known it specifically. The prophetic account of the fifth cycle of discipline in the northern kingdom is found in Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 3, and mentioned in Jeremiah 3:8. And we'll read that passage where it says, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, and of course that has to do with Israel and their orientation to other nations as their source. Remember, God was the source for Israel. And he promised to protect them. And of course, they went off and disoriented to other nations and other gods, the gods of the heathen nations around them. And as a result, they're described as adulteries. Adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went all and was a harlot also. So we see that Israel went off and was destroyed, and then subsequently, so was the southern kingdom. Not quite 200 years later. Before the judgment came to the northern kingdom during the 2 years when the Assyrians occupied the northern kingdom, the Israelites of the northern kingdom fled to the southern kingdom. And of course, what happened, this makes good sense, because as the country was occupied and it became obvious that it was going to fall, then the inhabitants of the land that had understanding and could see what was going on, they left and went to the southern went south. And 1 Chronicles 9 speaks of this. Some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, the sons of Ephraim, Manasseh, lived in Jerusalem. So we see that the cadre was preserved in the southern kingdom, while the northern kingdom was taken and dispersed among the nations and basically destroyed, never to be subsequently found, because it doesn't exist. Therefore, there is no such thing as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The remnant of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom from the time of Elijah down to the time of Shalmaneser, when Shalmaneser invaded, had constantly fled south. And why wouldn't they? I mean, it wasn't very far away. And all they had to do was pull up stakes and move, which is what they did, many of them. Enough to be representative such that at this point in time on this planet, today, all 13 tribes are represented sufficiently in the scattered form across the various nations. And they will be regathered to Israel at the right time. And of course, during the tribulation, there will be 12,000 from 12 of the tribes, all the tribes except for Dan. This means that all the tribes of Israel were represented in the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom fell. The fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom began in 721 BC with the fall of Samaria. Of course, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and it was in Ephraim. The Assyrian siege began under Shalmaneser V and ended when Sargon II defeated the northern kingdom in battle, per Jeremiah 50:17a, where it says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken the bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we have both groups who are, or this is referring to both the northern and the southern kingdom as they're taken out. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered in the southern kingdom in 586 BC. So this happens not quite 200 years later. It is recorded in Jeremiah 50:17b, which we saw just now, and Jeremiah 7:24-29. Where it says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So that, of course, that relates to their disorientation to the plan of God and their failure to function under the Mosaic law as they were expected to. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising earlier and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall not speak all these words. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of their Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generations of his wrath. And of course, this was Jeremiah speaking regarding their fall. They were destroyed because they did not listen to the teaching of doctrine, as we see in Jeremiah 15, 13, 17, and 35. So they had a lot of time and a lot of opportunity to make a change of thinking decision. Of course, remember, God always provides ample grace. And as we've seen, the first three cycles of discipline are definitely grace-related because they don't actually destroy the nation. They certainly cause a lot of problems and difficulty for the inhabitants, but they don't actually take it down. But when we get into the fourth, we're talking about serious economic difficulty to the point where you actually don't have enough food, and then you have armies overtaking you and actually invading and living in that country. So that's a much heavier form of discipline. The overt manifestation of the Jewish reversion in the southern kingdom was idolatry, as described in Jeremiah 2:27-30, 3:9, 7:17-20, 13:10, and 17:1-4. And we won't bother to read them all, but idolatry was their major failure. And of course, they adopted the idolatry from the nations around. Of course, remember, they were told to completely destroy and eradicate the nations around when they entered the land. Of course, they failed to do that to some extent, and as a result, those nations encroached and their hearts were drawn away to the gods of the other nations, God with a little g, and as a result, they were disoriented to the true God of Israel. During the fifth cycle of discipline in the southern kingdom, it was 70 years, corresponding to the sabbatical years that they had failed to keep. This is described in Exodus 23:10-11. And of course, part of the Mosaic law had to do with their ritual plan, and that involved the Sabbath and what's referred to as the sabbatical years. And of course, that was every seventh year, and Israel rejected that and did not keep it. So they actually went into slavery for the exact number of sabbatical years that they would have observed had they observed it as God commanded. In Exodus 23:10, it says, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. So you are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive groves." So basically, they were to not work the fields every seventh year and allow it to lie fallow and produce whatever it produced, and then it was the production was available for those, the indigent in the land who needed provision, but the people who actually owned the land were not to even harvest it. So that was a command that God had provided because he guaranteed them. This was a test commandment, not unlike Sabbath, in that they were to have the faith rest life and to exhibit faith in God enough to rest an entire year. And of course they refused to do that, and as a result they were taken out. So this is discussed in Leviticus 25, 26, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 25, 29, and Daniel 9:24-27. So we have the correspondence between the number of years that they were in captivity in Babylon or Chaldea and the number of sabbatical years that they had refused to keep. After that, so after the 70 years, their return to the land under the Persians occurred in three stages, led by Zerubbabel in 538 BC, Ezra in 458 BC, and Nehemiah in 444 BC, under whom the city wall was built. So this is the final client nation of Israel, or Judah, as the case may be, being restored. And this regathered southern kingdom that became known as Judea existed for about 600 years and was taken out when Titus was used by God to administer the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD. And of course, they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they were given 40 years to have a change of thinking decision. And when that wasn't forthcoming, the fifth cycle of discipline ensued, and they were eradicated from Jerusalem and scattered across the nations. And of course, they aren't legitimately regathered until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, they are presently in the land right now, having been regathered by Britain in the Balfour Agreement after World War I. But whether they stay there or not, we don't know. Again, God has scattered them. So he may well permit them to stay there, and there is some indication that there's going to have to be some vestiges of Israel in the land when the tribulation starts, because of the temple. So this may well be that final cycle that transpires after the resurrection of the church, but we don't know. It depends on how much time goes on between now and the resurrection of the church. If it's a long period of time, it's in all probability their gathering there by man will not stand. Because remember, they've been scattered by God. And if God has scattered you, it might well be wise to remain scattered. This event was prophesied by our Lord in Luke 21:20-24, where it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And of course, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled at the end of the church age, when the rapture or resurrection of the church occurs. So it isn't over yet. And we don't know when it's over. It's unknown. It's not in any way deterministic. There are no prophecies. The only event related to the event of the exit of the church is the church leaving. End of story. There is no prophecy in this age. And any who attempt to think that there is are missing the whole point of this. The church age is the mystery age, and there is no prophecy. No determinism. We've talked about that previously. They were also warned by the teaching of Paul and the gift of tongues that was given to warn the Jews that they were about to lose their status as a priest nation to God. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to that in discussion of the gift of tongues. The dispensation of the church and its completion of the Jewish age both occur while Israel has been removed under the fifth cycle of discipline. Grace always precedes the fifth cycle of discipline. If all the warnings of the four cycles are rejected, then the fifth cycle of discipline, the nation is either destroyed or the people are carried off and enslaved. And like I said, it's possible. I mean, if you go back and look at the various Gentile client nations and how they've risen and fallen, they typically have not been scattered. The people, of course, why would you scatter Gentile people? You know, really, you get right down to it, the Jews are unique. They're the new racial species. So, and God has specific promises that he has to fulfill with them. So, again, like I said earlier, the scattering of them is for their own benefit because it allows God to protect them. At the present time, during the dispersion of Israel, there are two substitutes for the nation Israel. During the church age, every believer as a royal priest represents themselves and others before God. So right now, the church age believer functions in this role. Of course, remember, the Levitical priesthood has been set aside, and it will likewise not be reestablished until the millennium. And in the meantime, we have the new priesthood, the royal priesthood, associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and yet he's not qualified to be a priest, per Hebrews. But that's why the example is given where he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that goes back to the antecedents of the patriarchal priests who preceded Levi. So God uses that antecedent to establish the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a Jew, as the head of the church and that new priesthood, the royal priesthood, that's related to the church age, not to Israel. During the tribulation, 144,000 Israelites, representing the Lord, as described in chapter 7 and 14 of the book of Revelation. So, there are those representing God and representing the people to God on the earth in the absence of the client nation Israel during the age of the Gentiles, where we are now, the church age, and in the final 7 years that are given to Israel during the tribulation. Hosea 4 verses 1 to 6 tell us why the cycles of discipline are executed on client nations. This passage is addressed to believers because in the final analysis, it is the believers in the client nation who are responsible for the rise or fall of the client nation. So we've seen that principle, the principle of blessing by association, and the fact that it's actually the believers who invisibly provide for the blessing of that nation, and or the cursing, as the case may be, depending on their orientation or disorientation to God's plan for them. In verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you citizens of Israel." Again, we reference Israel as the prototype client nation. In this case, the northern kingdom. "Because the Lord has a case or indictment against the inhabitants of the client nation, we, because nothing of doctrine is taught, nothing about grace is being applied, there is no knowledge of God in the land." So this is God's indictment on them for their failure to function in His plan for their life through the doctrine that was taught by the priests. Just as God has an indictment against the Jewish client nations in their day, today He has an indictment against the Gentile client nation, the United States of America. "Because nothing of doctrine is taught, there is no demand for Bible teaching in time of apostasy. As a result, nothing of grace is being applied. Grace and doctrine go together." Of course, we understand that from the problem-solving devices. We have grace orientation followed by doctrine orientation. "When they are both gone, God administers the five cycles of discipline." Verse 2. "Instead, there is lying or dishonesty, deception, homicide, stealing, rape, and therefore blood touches blood, which is an idiom for perpetual violence." And of course, we have that kind of thing ascendant in our country today. In Hosea 4:3, "Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." The land mourns means the people are miserable under the cycles of discipline. No one is enjoying anything, even when they should be. Social life, business life, and spiritual life are gone. There is nothing but misery. And remember, one of God's comments to Israel was that they were to serve Him with happiness. And they were actually indicted for failure to do that. So believers who function in the spiritual life are to have the happiness of God because of their relationship with God, irrespective of their circumstances. Because they recognize that their life and times are in His hands, as David said. And that He is there for them, and everything that happens to us is ultimately for our benefit. And the only way that it isn't is if we become arrogant and we get marred on the wheel because we reject and resist God's plan for our lives rather than orienting to Him in grace. "All those who live in it languish" means loss of national courage, patriotism, vitality, and strength. "Even the animals suffer when the people suffer. People with lock-in arrogance from negative volition to doctrine become implacable and viciously cruel under the cycles of discipline." And of course, that's because of unrealistic expectation. They had expectations that were not appropriate to their status. And of course, much of that is happening today in our country. Verse 4. "Yet let no one find fault," such as the evil of activism. "Let no one offer criticism, for your citizens are like those who contend with the priests, the communicators of doctrine." Activism and crusader arrogance is the last thing a nation needs when it's under the fifth cycle of discipline. Of course, the crusader arrogance is when people take up a cause in righteous indignation and then go on a crusade to force everybody else to conform to their expectations and their idealistic viewpoint of life, not recognizing the fact that they have their own problems. And so they become a problem for everybody. Rather than live and let live, they're constantly forcing their long proboscis into other people's business. Criticism is blaming others. It is the believer who must take personal responsibility for these things. It's negative volition to doctrine and the resulting shrinking pivot that has brought God's judgment upon the nation. Now, the important thing to recognize is that that is the cause. And of course, the response is to orient and adjust to the grace of God by acknowledging any known sin and then subsequently moving out in the doctrine, finding a place to learn it, and then advance in it. In verse 5, it says, "Therefore you have stumbled in the daylight, and even the prophet will stumble with you in the night darkness, and I will destroy your native country or your motherland." Stumbling in the daylight means cosmic involvement, including crusader arrogance. Daylight means becoming a loser by rejecting Bible doctrine after hearing it, or failing to metabolize gnosis doctrine into an epinosis doctrine by faith perception. So that means the people have actually been taught but they've rejected it along the way. And we understand in our dispensation the process of going from what's referred to as gnosis knowledge to epignosis, or spirit-taught knowledge, is a function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in faith. So we receive the information and we agree with God that it's true as He teaches us. Remember, the pastor is not the teacher. The pastor simply communicates. In the case of the priest communicated. God, in our case, God the Holy Spirit teaches. So He convicts us of the information that is communicated, and we have the freedom to say yes or no. And He doesn't violate that freedom. He permits us to make whatever choice we make, but nonetheless, we're responsible. And if we make a bad decision, then we're the one that's going to pay the price. And those associated with us, indeed, if the negative volition is sufficiently large. And even the prophet shall stumble with you means the prophets become false prophets, and they teach false doctrine. Today, many preachers speak of peace, peace, when there is no peace, just as they did in Jeremiah's day. So we have people who go along and with the socialism that's being promoted in our nation, thinking that that's a solution. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And of course, they speak the wrong thing because they don't really realize where they are in time. You know, so many preachers think they're in the millennium. And they're preaching doctrine. I mean, they may not think they are, but they teach the doctrine of the millennium as though it applies now directly. And of course, the doctrine that's associated with the millennium, primarily in the Beatitudes and in the Gospels, does not apply directly. It's indirect. It applies within the local assembly, but not to the world around you. Because remember, we're in the devil's world, and we have to know where we are in order to apply the right doctrine. So we're to be in the world, but not of it. And so the world is an adversarial place. We're to witness to the world, but it's not our job to necessarily turn the other cheek. It just depends on the situation. So we have to be very circumspect about how we apply the doctrine. And unfortunately, many think that this is a time when we should have equality and freedom altogether, and that doesn't happen today, except in the church, in the spiritual life. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." So they were preaching of the peace, but there wasn't one. And so the people were disarmed as a result of this teaching, rather than taking up arms as they should have. And the army then wasn't prepared to meet the enemy in battlefield. In Jeremiah 8:11, "They healed the brokenness of my people, of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." In Ezekiel 13:10, "It's definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash." In verse 16, "Along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God." So we have to recognize where we are in the plan of God and realize that we live in a time where there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And so as responsible members of a client nation, we have to be prepared to fight them when that is appropriate. Today, too many pastors peddle false doctrine while the United States is declining because the pivot is declining. There can be no pivot without the pastor-teacher communicating the mystery doctrine of the church age. There can be no pivot without the manufacturer of invisible heroes. Verse 6 of Hosea 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Of lack of knowledge of doctrine. "Because you have rejected the knowledge of doctrine, I will reject you from being my priest nation." So a client nation to God is the priest nation in that it represents God under three factors of freedom. Freedom for evangelism in the nation, freedom to teach doctrine in the nation, freedom to send missionaries to other countries to communicate the gospel, and to form converts into indigenous local assemblies. And of course, the indigenous local assemblies are to have indigenous pastors, people of that community who understand that community and can convey the word of God in the context of that community. Today, the United States is a priest nation to God, but in the not too distant future, it may not be. The only hope for this country resides in the believer's soul. If there's persistent negative volition, we will go down If there is a surge in positive volition, it could form into a that could form into a large enough pivot to deliver this country. So we still have a chance, because as we saw last time, we're really only into the second and possibly third cycle, which are still the cycles of grace. It's not till you get to the fourth cycle and the fifth cycle that you're into the punitive cycles. A nation without Bible doctrine is a nation without solutions under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. The prophecy given in Hosea 4 was fulfilled in the northern kingdom. What happened in the past to greater nations than we can certainly happen to us. We've seen that at least initially a major part of the five cycles of discipline is economic. God does this in order to provide a wake-up call to the nation and provide the grace space necessary for recovery from a change of thinking decision to occur. So this brings us into the doctrine of economic depression. I think I'll stop here and we'll take this up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to receive the communication of your word in order that we might be aware of our situation in the devil's world and be able to recall the doctrine appropriate to that situation and apply it and be delivered by your grace, no matter what the adversity we might face. We'd ask certainly that believers be convicted by the Holy Spirit and that positive volition would accrue and that the pivot might form up and deliver the nation. And so we thank you for this opportunity to receive that communication and ask that you would bring us back next time for more. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.